God's people, let's take the scriptures again, and we'll turn in them to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. We'll hear now the reading and the preaching of His holy and inspired word. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It's the ninth commandment. It's our third sermon on the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank You that You provide everything for us. You provide everything for each individual family and here, and also for our church, for our this congregation and through the church throughout the world. You provide everything that we need at the right moment and for all that we do now in our worship of You. We thank You for that, and now we do thank You for providing Your Word and speaking to us still today through these words in Scripture that many have had throughout the centuries and thousands of years. And Father, we ask that You would bless us as You have blessed many before us, and You would bring salvation to those who are far from You and still in darkness or still dead in their trespasses and sins. And You would bring sanctification to all here who have believed in You. That You would grant at the right time their perfection and glorification. This is our hope and this is our goal. And so, Father, be glorified now in the reading and preaching of Your Word. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, these are God's words. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this is the ninth commandment given in these 10 words. That is the 10 commandments that the Lord would give, that would be a summary of His law. We know that they're summarized even more fully in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus brings this out in the Gospels. But here are these 10 commandments, so expounded a little bit further than those 2 greatest commandments. And the 9th commandment, as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. And all of His commandments are good. His requirements for us, the expression of His character in our lives, and those things that we want to do in order that He might rejoice in His holy character in on display in the lives of His children, us, His people. And one of the things Jesus was talking about when He said, I always do what pleases Him, the Father. And so we have in these short words principles of the Christian life. And this one in particular, one of the things that He's showing us here is God's concern for names. God's concern for names. God's concern for reputation. You understand that names are at stake. Reputations are at stake in how we speak, and then also in the words we use, of course, but also in how we act or how we live. And sometimes even in how we think. As we think about this, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God's, or for children here to understand further, lying, you shall not lie. Now, God's concern for the name of our neighbor. And we turn to Proverbs 22. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be flipping in a few different places. Proverbs chapter 22. We go there to help us understand why maintaining the name of our neighbor and the name of our brother, and name of particularly, of course, even our spouse or husband or our wife or our parents, our fathers and mothers, and those who come to us in confidence or our friends and put trust in us, and those who have the name of brother or sister on them as Christians. And especially the name of Christ in the church and the name of Christ upon the Christian. Why is the keeping of reputation or keeping of the name of all those different relationships and different people. Why is that important? Well, Proverbs 22 tells us in verse 1, it says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. And then Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. This is to say, in these two verses, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, a good name is an extremely admirable thing. It's something we should strive after. We don't often look at someone with a lot of money, let's say riches, and say, well, there's a man I want to be like, because usually that person has gained their wealth by not having a good name, or by deceiving, or some other way of doing that. But a good man, more than the riches, as the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes says. A good man who has earned a good name by a good character and well-lived, skillful wisdom, a skillful life, the life that is described in Proverbs, and that is being urged upon us in the book of Ecclesiastes there in chapter 7. When someone has a name like that, you do, don't you? You point out, perhaps if you have children, you point out to your son, well, that son is a man that you should be like, because they have a good name and they have a good character. And to your daughter, if you have a daughter, you say, look, this woman, perhaps you should imitate and act like and live like her. It's a good example of how Christ lived for us. It's a more admirable thing, a more valuable thing, the author of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes tells us. Riches can purchase a lot, but they cannot purchase a good name. It's something that is beyond price. A good name is often also a more helpful thing. Those who have a good name with their neighbor are more likely to have sway with them or be able to convince them of certain things. In our fallen world, sometimes that's turned upside down, but a good name is often a more helpful thing. A good name helps us also pursue wisdom and righteousness. We see that in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. It says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And so he's comparing a number of things in those verses, comparing one with the other. And the one tends toward wisdom, and then the other that he's comparing is towards folly. The one towards wisdom, that is the one that maybe we would say that pursuing that would bring blessing and honor, where the other one brings shame. And just as an example, the last comparison, verse 5, it says it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And children, which would you rather hear? It's an important question. Which would you rather hear? Your father pointing out something to you that you've done and revealed the folly that you've taken part in and said, you did this. And you start defending your behavior and you say, well, the behavior is something I'm disappointed with. The father does, and something you need to correction for, and God's wrath. You deserve God's wrath for what you did. But I want to talk to you about what your behavior reveals. That is what is in your heart. That's the godly father. That's the wise rebuke. And children, would you rather have that? Or would you rather go and sing silly songs and be with your friends? Now, is there anything wrong with spending time with friends and singing songs leaving the silliness part out of it? Absolutely not. That's not wrong, but that rebuke that you have from your father is better. And that's what he's doing in verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And he goes in the other place in verse 4, talking about that it's better to be in a place of mourning than to be in midst amongst the fools who are seeking after their pleasure. Precious ointment, verse 1, is valuable. You have to be able to purchase the right ingredients in that time, I think, especially. And then someone who knows how to mix them well, who's called a perfumer, was a highly sought after skilled person at that time. What that produced with those ingredients were already valuable by themselves, but when you mix them together, they were even more valuable still. And then it would be useful for health and healing and perhaps even for its aroma. And so he's not picking a small thing here in verse 1 to say a good name is better than that. A good name, he's saying, is something to help us pursue wisdom and righteousness. It's also one of the rewards of wisdom and righteousness. The wise man who through careful and skillful and godly and servant living, counting the cost beforehand, being diligent, the wise man who has earned the good name also knows how easily a good name is lost. And we know how easily a good name is lost. A good name is precious and worth preserving, and a good name is a more lasting thing, for it is forever. Not just for this earth. The world is passing away, John says, and so don't tie your heart to those things that are passing away. But a good name does not pass away. And a well-earned good name, even if the world hates it, will be forever and ever, as we'll see. For it is the Lord's will for those whom He is perfecting and will at the end have perfected, would have reputations and names. And we'll get to those names that last forever. One of the reasons we're dealing with this under the ninth commandment is that a good name is only partially up to us. And we have to think about also the part that's not up to us. A man can conduct himself well and be wise and be a holy man. And yet the other people who are connected to him can enter into some folly or some wickedness and bring great shame to him or to her. And it's bearing a false witness against the man's name when those people do that. And so yes, it isn't just about words in the ninth commandment. Often we look at the ninth commandment and we think, well, you can't lie. But it's much more than that. The scriptures teach us. He's addressing our thoughts, but also our actions. This is one of the reasons why God uses the honoring of a person's name as an incentive in the book of Proverbs. He uses it not just for men to bring to their excellent wives, but for wives, when he's especially focusing on the adulterous woman and then going back and forth with what a righteous woman is and what is not. For those excellent wives that out of love for their husband and out of a desire to not bear false witness against their husbands, wives would conduct themselves well, desiring that glory and praise and honor, reputation, that good reputation would come to their husbands because of them, through their life and conduct and even how they speak of their husbands. And so then covering up their faults and praising them for their love and their righteousness. And of course we could, as Proverbs speaking specifically about wives, we flip that around vice versa for husbands toward their wives. You want to bring as husbands to your wife a good name, and so you cover up her faults. You don't go around speaking to people about them. And even to your friends. Because you want to protect the name of your husband. Or you want to protect the name of your wife. And so you're always praising them, as the end of Proverbs talks about the woman. She's praised in the gates. And so the husband goes around and praises her before others, but never cuts her down before others. That's the way. And then the vice versa for wives to husbands. And Proverbs 12 verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. And that's instructions on Proverbs, the whole book, as we think of the whole context. It's instructions on who it was to Solomon for who he should marry. And instructions here for a man who he ought to marry, that kind of a woman who will do that. But it gives instructions that also, obviously, if we apply it, it gives instructions today for wives and instructions to daughters. Girls who hope someday to be married, may they remember these words. And vice versa for husbands and boys. And one of your joys and one of your jobs as a wife is to bring honor to your husband so that, like all the rest of creation where nothing could be found equal to Adam, thinking of Genesis when God created man. Nothing could be found equal to Adam as he looked at all the animals. And God creates Eve and brings her to him. And Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was a crown to him. Nothing to be compared to her in all of creation and all of her glories and all of her character and all of her ways. She was the image of God. And nothing else but Adam was. She would be a crown to him that all the rest of creation could view her and say, how great is the man in his being put on display in this woman. We've seen that before in 1 Corinthians 11 at the beginning of that chapter, where the wife as a display of her husband's glory and ourselves, all of us as the bride of Christ on display of His glory in Ephesians 5. And it says, that whatever you are making decisions then, and in your speech and the conversations, think about how you conduct yourself in public, not only for your own namesake, but for others. Your husband or your parents, and we'll get to that in a moment. Your husband's name is invested in all those things that you do, wives. And husbands, your wife's name is at stake when all these different actions that you're taking outside the home and your workplace, how you work, reflects on your wife. Well, very similarly, a mother or a father can have shame. So moving to parents, a mother or father can have shame brought upon them by a foolish child. And perhaps some of you parents have experienced that. There are many Proverbs that speak of this. Proverbs 10 and verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. And you would think in the parallel, because of Proverbs and how Proverbs works, that you would have this wise son being compared to the foolish son. But not here, though that is implied there. He doesn't use those words. Because we see the scriptures are saying he acts not foolishly, but he acts shamefully. He brings shame upon the name of his parents. It's interesting when we know the scriptures that say, whatever you do, do it heartily for the Lord, or unto the Lord, and you will receive the inheritance. And we know from Ecclesiastes that you are to do all your work with joy because it's assigned to us by God as our portion, as we've heard previously in the Eighth Commandment. But here God adds to those other motivations that He gives us in Scripture, those other motivations for working hard and being diligent, that we wouldn't bring shame to our parents. That we wouldn't be a son or daughter who brings shame. And so whether it's working on your schoolwork or even how you play when you're interacting with other children or then applying to adults working at your place of employment or whatever it is that you're doing, one of the reasons God says don't be lazy is because He says you should care about the honor of your mother and your father. And lazy children end up bringing shame on their parents, and that's a bearing of false witness against them, hurting their name. It's amazing how God's relationship with His Son, Jesus, and His making that the pattern of relationships between fathers and children, and His intent to adopt us so that our relationship to Him would be that of a child to our Heavenly Father. He has built in these motivations to the parent-child relationship that are designed to reflect and promote both the glory of God in the world and the experience of the Christian as a child of His Heavenly Father, so we should care about bringing honor to the name of our parents, just as Christ was bringing always honor to His Father. Proverbs 17, verse 2. It says, a servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. You see, children, if you don't care about what happens to your mom or and dad's name, because of your action, because of your words, then you aren't being a real son. You aren't being a real daughter. The servant who cares, the one who helps the family, the servant who cares is acting like more of a real son or more like of a real daughter than the actual child. And there are plenty of children in the world who would love to honor your parents if you don't want to be able to live in a good home and escape the hellish conditions they live in. And thankfully, your parents won't kick you out. And they show mercy to you in that way. Proverbs 19, verse 26 says, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Notice how those are both together. The rod and reproof or rebuke give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And that's interesting because it's addressing specifically and especially the father here, and then also the mother. It's addressing the father here that out of a desire that his wife be well respected, he needs to take the lead in making sure that his children both get the rod and the rebuke or the reproof that drives them back to Jesus. Because he does not want his son or his daughter to bring shame to his own wife. Because he loves his wife. And so we see this thread through all of these texts. We recognize that this is really and truly a principle of the ninth commandment, that God cares about names. God cares about reputation. He wants us to care about names and reputations, and especially those that He's put us in closest connection with. And the Scriptures even highlight the close friend who you entrust things to, you speak to. Proverbs 25, verse 9 says, argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another. Or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Now we're going to deal a lot more about this next Lord's Day when we talk about gossip and telling true things about someone else to the hurt of their name or to the hurt of their reputation among other people. But there's this closeness of a connection where God has put you into friendship perhaps with someone and they know certain things about you that others don't know. And one of those especially is the closest friend that you have is your spouse. But thinking also of other friends. There's this temptation when perhaps you have a dispute with them or you fight or you have a quarrel with them to maybe going and talking to someone else, you drop a sentence here, a phrase here, a phrase there that you know a little bit more about this person, and they're not all that they're cracked up to be. And you bring somewhat of a bad skew to their name, a bad image to them. You're diminishing their name. And God responds, in my providence, I'm going to turn that on your head. He's going to turn it on your head. And we know the truth of this from experience, don't we? When someone thinks that he or she is going to get ahead by dropping these secrets about past friendships or relationships. What does everyone think when they hear what you're saying to them? They may think ill for a moment or for a long time about the person you're talking about because of what they've done or what they said. But what do they think about the person who told them, that is you? What do they think about the person who told them that this person is a gossip? If they really were putting all the dots in a row and they understood the whole context of what's happening here, they would say, you know, this person who's talking to me about this other person, this person's a gossip. I better not be good friends with this person, because in a couple of years, if I get continually closer to them and share some secrets, they're gonna turn around and do the same thing to me. The one who tells the secrets of others ends up having ill repute and shame that has no end, Proverbs says. Now there's these close family relations, husband, wife, caring about each other's names, children caring about their parents' names, and being careful how we conduct ourselves so we don't bring dishonor on our parents. And this continues in the church. There's no closer connection than that of a brother or sister in Christ Jesus. Of course, the joy of when we have husbands who are children of God and wives who are children of God in the same home. And there's this intimacy and joy that you could not have when you didn't have a Christian spouse. It's a great difficulty when you don't have that in common. But when you do have it in common, it's like no other intimacy there is that we can really see expressed in human, earthly terms, earthly relationships. And one of the greatest joys of a parent is when your son becomes a brother or your daughter becomes a sister in Christ. Not to disrupt, of course, the order in the household and the authority that there is, parents and children. But what a joy there is when your child is following Christ and is a brother and sister to you as well at the same time. And we see this in Matthew 18. Remember Matthew 18? It's the one when someone sins against you, you go to them. And the carefulness. Think about the carefulness of keeping the name of the one who you believe has sinned against you. When Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18. And he says there in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If you can get it settled without anyone else knowing, that is a great benefit to your name and to their name and their reputation and your reputation. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, as the scripture says. And so he says, don't take a single person more than is necessary to meet the Bible standards, the law standards, for how many witnesses there needs to be there in order to establish a charge. It's again saying, be as careful as you can with the name of your brother or sister. And what do we often see in the church? Is this what we often see in the church? No, it's often that brother or sister has sinned against me, and I go and talk to other people about it. Maybe one or two, three, four other people. And that's called gossip. And that's bringing shame upon their name, contrary to Christ's direction. And in verse 17 it says, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And it goes on and on about that. And this means not only that we don't spread their failures, our brother or sister, that we don't spread their failures, their sins, their wrongs. We don't spread that around. This is a brother and sister who's actually in the wrong, so that if someone calls you on this, and they say, because you're talking to them about someone else who sinned, and you go to them and you're talking to them, and they call you out and say, no, you don't talk to me about what the brother or sister has done. I don't think you should be talking to me about that. You should be talking to them about that. And how many times even have elders in the church, had individuals come and say, I have this problem with my brother or sister. Have you talked to them? No. Go talk to them. They're your brother or sister in Christ. And you respond, perhaps, when they say, I don't think you should talk to me about that person that sinned against you. And you respond, but he did it. He's in the wrong. She's in the wrong. Oh, yeah, maybe. That's exactly the situation Jesus is addressing in Matthew 18. And you're to go to your brother or sister who sinned against you. Not to anyone else. But not only are we to be careful about what we say, are to say about other Christians, but because we know also we don't go around speaking that way because of the church's name, and of course Christ's name are on the line in how we talk to people and talk about people. How we conduct ourselves. 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about the qualification of an elder. It says in verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And one of the ways the devil attacks is the name of the church. Or the name of Christ is by snaring, by capturing that church through having officers or leaders in the church who don't conduct themselves well with outsiders. You hear sometimes that someone's gossiping to you, by the way, someone who's an elder at such and such a church, and they know that someone is an elder at that church, but you hear about that person's name, and that they have sinned in some way, and you say to them, you respond to them, well, that person's an elder at such and such a church, and now you have bad thoughts about that church, and about the rest of the elder. Why aren't they doing anything about it? And then you don't trust the church, which then you're not trusting Christ. And the name of Christ is being brought down. Think of what unbelievers would think if that was happening. Not just believers. And that's actually one of the things the devil is using against the church in the world and within the church worldwide to bring division within the church. If someone in another congregation and you're thinking ill of them, you're bringing division between this congregation perhaps and another. And you think about all of this and you think that our names are really on the line in a number of situations, aren't they? In all different sorts of relationships. And it becomes extraordinary then that the Lord would invest His name in us. When we often fail. If disgrace is a snare of the devil and the devil is out to attack God and His name by bringing shame through Christians who conduct themselves poorly. Well, no offense, but if I were God, of course I'm not, thankfully, but if I were God, I would not have chosen any of you. And I would not have chosen myself to have God's name put upon us because of how great shame we bring to Him. I wouldn't have saved myself because I wouldn't have wanted my name on the line, God's name on the line, through you or me. And that's exactly, though, what God has done in His mercy and in His grace. And He talks about that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood and for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And the sentence isn't even over yet. All that was one sentence. But it's not over yet for another four verses. And so we have this great picture of the Lord's loving and saving purposes toward us and His plan for eternity to save us, from eternity to save us. Then listen to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so one of the great reasons God saves us, that we would be to the praise of His glory. That is, to the praise of His name, which is glory. What a blessing to us who live in the internet age to have this illustration for us, because there's no privacy anymore. And if you think of any of your browsing or typing on the internet as private, it's not. Of course, you're badly uninformed if you're thinking that. You think just Google. Google tracks you. They made their own browser so they could track what you're doing. Not in some conspiracy way, but you can know it because you type it, you start typing in, and it's bringing up past searches based upon what you've typed before and what you've searched before. And everywhere you have your phone, your smartphone, and it tells you exactly where you are. Google can find out where that is too. But that's just as an illustration. I'm not trying to be a conspiracy theorist or anything like that. But as you begin to think about that nothing really is secret or private, and apply it to that ninth commandment now. This is exactly the working out of what Jesus told us, not about the internet, but that what you say in secret is going to be shouted on the rooftops. What you do in the dark and what you thought was hidden is going to be on display before the whole world. That's what the breaking of this commandment is like. That's what it causes concern. That's what it causes concerning our name and our neighbor's name. So that helps us as believers so that we will never fall into the snare of the devil that says no one is looking. Nothing bad can come of this now with what I'm doing or what I'm saying in secret. And we have this ringing in our ears, should have ringing in our ears, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. I never want to click or type or speak a whisper in anyone's ear who would bring shame to the one who saved me, to the praise of His glory. The Lord established this as a motivation for Israel. Didn't work very well for them because they did not love Him. In Leviticus 18 through 26, you'll see if you go through those chapters and you read, He gives a command or instruction. He says, I am Yahweh, do this, 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 for I am holy. I am Yahweh, do this, 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 for I am holy. He does that over and over and over. He's reminding them over and over again that He has chosen to associate His name with a certain people, with them, that they would be holy. So they would bring not shame, but honor and glory to the name of Yahweh. That memorial name by which they could remember Him for all generations. And this is why it is with such grief and such stern accusation that Paul would write these words in Romans 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a collector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Notice it doesn't say, not because they know His law and hate it. Not because He created the world and made His character plain in it and they're rebelling against Him and they hate Him. Those things are true, and the world does blaspheme God because of those things. But oh, how sad when the unbeliever, the Gentiles talked about here, when the unbeliever blasphemes God because of how the believer has conducted himself in his life. Now we see often the believer conducts himself according to God's law, and the unbeliever hates him for that. But nevertheless, it is true concerning our remaining sin combined with pride, and we put on an air of self-superiority and reveal ourselves to be full of lust and hatred and quarreling and gossip and lying. That self-superiority just brings shame upon the name of God. And we speak according to God's law, but let us never forget that when we speak according to grace, and we speak according to how we were once sinners who have been forgiven, not those who have been made superior by our obedience, but alone by the righteousness of Christ and in His mercy. And so, we see the remaining sin is there if we present ourselves as superior by our behavior rather than being those who have been shown grace despite what we deserve. We bring shame to the name of God. The name of God will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us if we are those who are breaking the ninth commandment. But how about when we conduct ourselves as Christ? And when we do hold to the principles found in Scripture today, this is becoming more prevalent where we must be careful of using the principle of caring of reputation so much that we water down what the Word of God says, or we water down our message. And so we'll say, well, you can't take a stand upon this doctrine or that teaching or this commandment. Like in our day, which is very prevalent, homosexuality. You can't take a stand for that because then you can't sign a petition. You can't go and tell the gospel to someone and they say, do you believe homosexuality is sin? And you say, well, none of that. You cannot water down the gospel of Jesus Christ and try to fly under the radar for the sake of God's name, because Jesus never flew under the radar for the sake of God's name. He remained righteous and holy and did all that the Father called Him to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses are as He's reminding us to be more concerned with what heaven thinks than what those of the earth think. And He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. And this is what my Father has called me to do. It requires me to be put on display and spat on and mocked and ridiculed and shamed on the cross. But it's what my Father has assigned for me to do. Despising, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Is He still shamed now? The answer is no. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And His name is honored always. I want to find out what His name is like, then we go to Revelation and how they speak of Him and what they sing of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, shame. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And one of the reasons in the book of Hebrews they were tempted to bring all these old covenant things into the new covenant worship, you think of like Galatians or other places in Hebrews 2, the sacrifices they wanted in worship, like our worship today. The sacrifice, they wanted the priesthood. They wanted the shedding of blood, and all these things was because the Jews were saying, that worship is shameful without them. You don't have priests, you don't have sacrifices, there's no blood. How simple is that? And they were mocking Christians. And Hebrews, of course, is responding to that and saying, Christ is more glorious than all of those things put together. Way beyond our understanding, more glorious. He has superseded this and this and this that you look at in the Old Covenant. He's the priest and He is the sacrifice. He is the blood that was shed. And if it's shameful to go and be shamed for Christ, then let us be shamed. In verse 14 it says, For we are here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. And so Christ worship and Christ like godliness are better than sacrifices, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They had a culture that loved sacrifices. They were great, and because they didn't have any in the New Covenant worship in the New Covenant church, they belittled the Christians. But Christ is better. Worship through His name, the fruit of your lips. That's the sacrifice we'll bring, and a life transformed by Jesus to do good and share what we have, that in Christ is better. That in Christ is better. And so let us seek that frame, that we will be, that will be forever and ever. That fame Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. They come back, the disciples do, excited about what has happened to them. And in verse 17, the 70 disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, they're really joyful, really excited. The demons are subject to us in your name because of how you've worked. The demons are subject to us because of your power. And they, verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. They come back and they're saying, the disciples are saying, look, Jesus, we beat demons. And Jesus says, actually, I did that. And verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Forever. Jesus hasn't only invested His name in us, He's actually purposed to bring honor to our names. And so even in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, they will see His face and His name will be on their forehead. So He retains our names, which are recorded forever, and yet He gives us His name, which will be on our foreheads forever. This was God's plan for the glorifying of Christ's name. In Philippians 2, we've heard recently, of course, in the evenings, Jesus is our model. And it says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. The old King James says, made Himself of no reputation. Humbled Himself. You remember when we heard in Philippians a few weeks ago. Humbled Himself, but emptied Himself. How did He do that? He took the form of a bondservant, a slave. He took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, as your lips must always do instead of gossiping and lying, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, for the glory of His Father's name, for redeeming us from what name we deserve. Think of the name we deserve to have forever. So that at the end, He redeemed us from that that we would have His name on our foreheads, that our names would be written in the book. And Jesus humbled Himself and now has that name that is above every name. And on the last day He will present Himself as to us, to Him, He will present us to Himself as a bride without blemish in splendor, that is in glory. How then shall we live with all that? How then shall we live for the honor of the name of our husband and wife always? For the honor of the names of our parents always? For the honor of the name of the church and the name of Christ always and God, we should live in the way it says in Philippians 4:8. And it says there, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, because against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your holy word. We think about all the different relationships that we have, not only on this earth, but as we focus upon You and Christ and Yahweh, You and the Father in heaven. We thank You that You have given us a name that is above every name for us, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You have written our names in Your book. And Father, we pray that none here would experience that name that we deserve forever. But You would claim them and call them to Yourself through Your Word and by Your Spirit. Father, we know that we cannot keep this commandment. At every turn we fail and we lie, we gossip, and we have even the thought, oh, I really need to tell my friend this about this other person and what they did. Because it's so exciting, and we would have brought the news and gained perhaps favor with some. But Father, keep us from spreading such gossip or telling untruths that shame the name of our spouse, shame the name of our parents, shames the name of our close friends, that shames the name of the church, or even what we should be most concerned about, shaming the name of Your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross, enduring the cross for shame. Let us not bring shame upon Him. We have already done enough of that. We pray that You would rather exalt Him, and that every knee would bow to His name, the name of Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.